Esther, chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favour in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden sceptre that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the sceptre. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favour in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the splendour of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honoured him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Interesting story in chapter 6. On that night the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told Bigthania and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honour or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honour?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honour more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honour, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honour, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse And he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him."
Well, I'll add my greeting to John's this morning. Welcome to Grace, especially if you're visiting with us today. Just so you're aware, we've been going through the book of Esther in our morning services. Oh, thanks, John. And we'll continue this morning in chapters 5 and 6. Let's pray as we get into this passage in the book of Esther and ask God's help on it as we read it and study it. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you that these things are written down for our instruction. Thank you that they happened to people long ago, but they are written for us, that we might know you and know your plans and purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, speak to us today. Quieten those other voices in our heads that we may hear yours alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who doesn't love a good plot twist? I think today's text in Esther 5 and 6, it's got one of the best plot twists in all of literature. And you know, it's not over there yet. It's not over there. We'll see another incredible plot twist next week as we get into chapters 7 and 8. But think about today, you know, you've got Prime Minister Haman off to see the king about having Mordecai publicly and gruesomely executed. His head is so big he can barely fit through the palace door. The king's getting a head start on the day's affairs after a sleepless night. He's found some outstanding business and he needs a government minister to action it. Ah, look who's around. Haman, my prime minister. We read in 6 verse 6. So Haman came in and the king said to him, "So what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Haman said to himself, "Well, who would the king delight to honor more than me?" And so Haman makes this elaborate suggestion about this mystery man and how the king should honor him. The king thinks it's a great idea. So he says to Haman, 6 verse 10, "Well, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate." And he thinks it's such a fantastic idea. He says to him, "Leave out nothing that you've mentioned. No expense will be spared. Just do it. It's a great idea. Great way to honor this man." So the section ends not with Mordecai's humiliation and Haman's honor, but with Mordecai's honor and Haman's humiliation. Haman ends up leading his arch enemy around on the king's horse, wearing the king's robe, proclaiming, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And it's no wonder Haman, we're told, hurries to his house, mourning and with his head covered. He's gone to the king expecting honor, and what he gets is humiliation. Now, here in chapters 5 and 6 of Esther, we've got two stories of people approaching the king of Persia, the most powerful man in the world, as we're told. Chapter 1, verse 1, Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus, in case you were confused, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. This is the man who rules the known world. He's got an empire spanning 5.5 million square kilometers. It's enormous. So first in chapter 5, we've got Esther approaching the king. Well, she approaches the king on behalf of her people. She's heard about this edict to kill them all, and so she goes to the king to plead their case. The second approach is, of course, of Haman, who approaches the king for his own evil ends. I'd like us this morning to explore these two approaches to the king, because what we'll find is that Esther and Haman, in their approaches to the king of the known world, actually mirror the way we might approach the king of the universe, the king of kings, and the consequences of each approach. We'll get there in a moment, but let's look at these two approaches first separately. Let's look first at Esther's approach to the king in chapter 5. And if you're just visiting today, or if you've missed the last 2 weeks, I'll give you a bit of a recap on what we've found out so far. This is the backstory. So God's chosen people are in exile from Jerusalem, from their land Judea, exiled first to Babylon. The nation of Persia, or the empire of Persia, has taken over from Babylon. So now God's people are in exile in the nation, the empire of Persia. They don't have an autonomous kingdom anymore. Judea and Jerusalem are now a province of the Persian Empire. It's referred to in one of the Bible books as the province over the river. Now, one of those exiled Jews is a man named Mordecai. And we're told in Esther that Mordecai had a cousin who was orphaned and who he took, adopted as his own daughter. Her name was Hadassah, also known as Esther. And we're told that Esther is attractive both in figure and in character. And after the king of Persia fires his queen for insubordination, he holds a beauty contest to find a new one. And we're told that Esther wins. And so she rises from becoming a lowly Jewish orphan to being the queen of the known world. After this, a serious tension develops between Esther's adoptive father, Mordecai, and Haman, the prime minister. You see, Mordecai was a civil servant in the capital. He worked at the king's gate, which is kind of like city hall. And there's a law which says that everyone has to bow down to the prime minister when he goes past, and Mordecai kind of thumbs his nose at this and pays him no respects. And this really infuriates the proud Haman. And so Haman, who is a bit like, I guess, the Darth Vader of the Persian Empire, he hatches a plan to destroy Mordecai along with the entire Jewish nation, who are all scattered throughout Persia. Now, this is a tragedy. It's a disaster. And so Mordecai challenges the queen, his adoptive daughter, to go to the king and plead the case of her people. Now, Mordecai seems to know that despite the tragedy and the mess of these events, that God is still in control, that none of this has taken him by surprise, and he will somehow come through for his people as he has promised. He seems to believe that God's probable way of coming through for his people was actually to make Esther queen in the first place and to raise her to that position of influence. And of course, we've seen all along how things just seem to happen at the right time. We get these incredible coincidences happening. And there's so many things that just happen to happen that they can't just be fate. It points to a hidden hand moving the pieces. It points to a God who's, though hidden, is still completely in control, working out his plan and working out his purpose. Here's a challenge for you. As you read through the book of Esther, try and spot all these coincidences that happen. Try and count the coincidences. And you'll see as the list just gets longer and longer and longer of these things that just seem to happen at just the right time, you won't be able to deny the fact that God is actually at work behind the scenes. Well, Esther is challenged to approach the king, but there's a problem. And the problem is this: that no one approaches the king uninvited. To do so is to invite certain death. We're told in 4 verse 11 that there is one law. However, the king can extend mercy and grace by holding out his golden scepter to someone so that they can approach unafraid, sparing them. So it's risky what Esther's going to do. The chance of failure is very high for Queen Esther. But this is what Esther is going to do, and that brings us up to the beginning of chapter 5. So read with me chapter 5, verse 1. It says this: "On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace." Well, after everything we've read, you can kind of feel the tension. After 3 days of fasting and prayer, together with Mordecai, together with the rest of the Jews in Susa, Esther puts on her best dress and she heads into the throne room. And her resolve is summed up in her words to Mordecai in chapter 4, verse 16. She says, "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Will should be seized by the guards for having the audacity to approach the king unannounced. Will should be put to death in accordance with the one law. You know, we're told that the king has seemed absolutely uninterested in her for the last month. What's the chances he's going to have a change of heart now? It's interesting, isn't it? You know, you've got Esther, who's the queen of Persia. She can order around eunuchs and servants and ladies-in-waiting. But before the king, she's just like anyone else. And even for the king's wife, the queen, to approach uninvited, the penalty would also be death. She's walking a tightrope. So it's such a relief to read in verse 2 that when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even the half of my kingdom." That's just incredible, isn't it? You couldn't hope for better. So rather than execution, the king smiles upon her. He sees Esther and goes, "Oh, I remember you. I like you." He holds out this golden scepter to her that she might approach unafraid. And he says to her, "Ask whatever you want." You know, saying, "Ask whatever you want, I'll give you up to half my kingdom." It wasn't really going to do that. He's the king. But it's kind of a way of saying, just ask away. I'll do my best to grant your request. And as we read, Esther then puts her cunning plan into action. She invites the king and his prime minister to a royal banquet that she's preparing. And the king gets nice and mellow after a few glasses of the royal wine and asks her, "So, Esther, what's your request?" And she says, "Well, funny you should ask that, because I've got another banquet tomorrow I'd like you to attend with Haman again, and there I'll present my request." And King Ahasuerus, ever the party animal, goes away looking forward to another feast. Haman, ever the egomaniac, goes away bloated with the pride of having been invited to another royal banquet as the guest of honor. And of course, we'll meet up with Esther, the king, and Haman at the feast in chapter 7 next week. As we move into chapter 6, the story shifts focus to what's happening with Haman. We start with him walking on air as he leaves the palace after the first feast. But something brings him crashing back down to earth. And as he goes out, he sees Mordecai again, not paying him the respect he's convinced he deserves. And so his elation turns to rage. He goes home and he tells his family all about his wealth and his honor and how great he is. And he doesn't spare a single self-absorbed detail. His family must have been going, "Yes, we know, we know, we know." "But all this," he says, "is worth nothing to me as long as I see that Mordecai still sitting at the gate, ignoring me." So his wife and his friends have got a great idea. "Why don't you have Mordecai publicly and brutally executed?" Now, I know our Bible there says gallows, and it talks about hanging on a gallows. It brings to mind, of course, for us pictures of a scaffold and a noose and a hangman. But historians suggest that the reality might have been far more primitive and far more cruel. What we're talking about here really is impalement. The idea with impalement was that a large spike was set up and the victim was forced down onto it. And depending on how it was done, the angle, the size of the spike, death could be instant or it could be postponed in agony for a few days. This is kind of a forerunner, a prototype to crucifixion. And this explains then for us the height of the structure. 50 cubits high is about 23 meters. So they want Mordecai publicly humiliated and brutally killed. See, no one in the city was going to miss a man being impaled, executed in this bloody and gruesome way on top of a spike the height of a 7-story building. Everyone, of course, would know that this is what happens to people who cross Haman. So Haman thinks this is a fantastic idea. So he has it built right next to his house. And he plans to go to the king the next morning and get the necessary paperwork signed off. So that night, Haman sleeps like a baby. Of course, what Haman doesn't know is that the king can't sleep that night. Maybe it's the excitement of the feast the next day, which we're told actually goes over 2 days. Maybe it's just indigestion from the feast that day. But he lies awake and he asks for a bedtime story, a real page-turner that we're told is called the Book of Memorable Deeds. And as the book is read, an oversight in the royal administration is uncovered. Mordecai, who exposed a plot to assassinate the king, was never honored or recognized for his role in that blowing of the whistle. Now, of course, it was common practice to reward those who exposed plots to kill the king. It was kind of like an insurance policy. It encouraged others to do the same. So the king asks who's around to action this item of business. And then just then, dear Haman walks in. And we read what happened. Haman was so convinced of his own worth and importance that he doesn't realize that he and the king are talking about two completely different people. It's quite comical. Esther 6 verse 6, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And so he makes this kind of nudge-nudge, wink-wink, outrageous suggestion of how the king might honor this mystery man. The arrogance is staggering and the bloated pride is astonishing. And, you know, it's actually really funny how the king is a completely unwitting accomplice to all this. He's just going about his business. He's just getting on with it. He's got no idea what's really going on. He has no idea about the feud between Haman and Mordecai. And all that Haman's audacious and presumptive approach to the king has brought him is utter humiliation rather than the honor he expected. Now you wonder how it must have felt to have been leading Mordecai around the square on the king's horse, telling everyone what a stand-up chap he was. You know, that morning, Haman walked out of his front door expecting to shove a big spike up Mordecai. But a few hours later, he's leading him around on the king's horse, wearing the king's robe. Let it not be said that God does not have a sense of humor. And of course, this makes Haman even more miserable and angry than the first time. And so he goes home, tells his family, but notice this time they've changed their tune. We read something very interesting in 6 verse 13. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is that of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Of course, when we read of the Jewish people, we know that that's talking about God's own chosen people. It reminds us again of this beautiful theme that runs right the way through the book of Esther, like a silver thread. God's purposes cannot be derailed or undone by anyone. God has chosen his people and he will work out his purposes in and through his people. Now, Haman's family only hints at this. One wonders what their understanding really was, but they suggest that the truth is going up against God's people is actually going up against God himself. You just can't win. Those who persecute and oppress and vilify God's chosen people will eventually and ultimately fall before him. You cannot go up against God and win. God always defeats his enemies and he always delivers his people. Of course, that deliverance and defeat might not be immediate. Sometimes we have to endure suffering because of our belonging to God, because of the name of Jesus. We have to endure it patiently and faithfully. But in the end, we know that God always wins, so we can look forward with hope. But take note as well, it's not just that it's the people of the world against God or the people of the world against God's people. Behind all of this, it's also Satan versus God. It's back in Genesis chapter 3, God promised that one of Eve's offspring would be born to deliver a fatal blow to Satan, crushing his head. And so God will ensure the preservation of the nation of Israel, so that at the right time, the Savior can be born, the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of David, yes, the offspring of Eve, the serpent crusher, who will finally crush Satan's head and pay for sin. This is God's fixed plan, and it will happen. course, Satan wants to avoid this at all costs, so he captures the hearts and minds of people, sets them against God and against his people, in the hope that God's people might be destroyed before the serpent crusher is born. This is the drive behind Satan, behind Haman's desire to exterminate the Jews. He's Satan's puppet, but of course, not even Satan can defeat God's promise and prevent Jesus from arriving. Now, there's a lot to take comfort in here. There's a lot to take hope in here, that when we face persecution and difficulty and crisis for being Christians, for belonging to God, we can know that God will ultimately succeed. We can take comfort in that. American pastor Mark Dever writes this: when you find yourself in dangerous circumstances or trying days, when you feel as if you've fallen under Haman's edict, read the book of Esther. Consider God's overruling care and be comforted. See, no matter what we face for the name of Jesus, especially in our world today, which seems to have been taken captive by Satan, we can and should take comfort in God's absolute sovereignty, his commitment to his plan, and his unshakable purpose. Now, as I said earlier, Esther and Haman's approach actually give us a picture of the ways we approach the King of Kings. Ahasuerus, this emperor over so much of the known world, he's a kind of reflection of God's sovereignty. And so what we see here are two entirely different approaches to the most powerful monarch in the known world at the time. How would you describe Esther's approach as we read it? She goes to the king knowing that she's got no right to approach him. She knows what the cost is for approaching the king uninvited. She knows she deserves nothing but death for approaching the king. And so she approaches the king humbly, knowing that she shouldn't be there, knowing that if the king decides to execute her, it's deserved, but trusting alone in the possibility of grace. Well, on the other hand, how would you describe Haman's approach to the king? There's lots of words we could use to describe it. Presumptuous, arrogant, audacious, vain, proud. He approaches the king trusting in his own merits. He thinks he deserves honor from the king. He believes that he's got every right to approach the king and receive good things from him. How could the king refuse him? Of course, he's a fantastic chap. He even seems to think the king is obliged to honor and regard him. Well, considering these two approaches, let me ask you another question. Is the way you approach God, the King of Kings, more like Esther's approach or more like Haman's approach? What I mean is your relationship towards the Lord God one of arrogant presumption? Or is it one of faithful humility? See, friends, each of us one day will have to stand before God. Each of us one day will have to approach God's throne when we die or when Jesus returns. And the question for us is, how will we do that? Are we going to go to God and say, "Hi God, I deserve this from you"? Or are we going to go to God and say, "I don't deserve this from you, but instead I'm trusting in Jesus"? Are we going to say, "I'm trusting in myself to win your favor"? Or are we going to say, "I'm trusting in Jesus to win your favor"? Peter writes in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5 verse 5, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." You can exalt yourself in God's presence, or are you going to let him exalt you his way? Today, there's still the opportunity to decide how you will approach God at the end of your life. Are you going to approach him with a bloated sense of your own merits, your own achievements? Are you going to show him your CV, your church attendance record, your list of all the tax-deductible donations you've given to charities, your baptism certificate? Or are you going to approach him simply humbled by your own unworthiness, but with a great sense of Jesus' merit and his achievements on your behalf, to pay for your sin and allow God to extend his grace to you? Of course, we know that God doesn't just extend a golden scepter, he extends a wooden cross. If you need someone to help you do this, you've got any questions about changing your approach to God, do talk to John or myself after the service, or get in touch with us during the week. I'd love to answer your questions, talk with you, and pray with you. But remember as well that this isn't just about how we approach God at the end of our lives. It's about how we approach God day to day as we kind of rehearse the way we're going to approach God at the end. It's the way we pray, it's the way we worship. Do we approach God in those times humbly, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, or arrogantly, trusting in myself alone? Do we think we deserve stuff from God? Or do we come to him humbly, trusting that Jesus deserves it all, and he's gifted it all to us? By grace you've been saved. This is not your own doing, so that no one may boast. You know, Rock of Ages is a favorite old hymn, and we'll finish with this. I think there are actually two different ways to sing the hymn Rock of Ages. I wonder which one resonates with you. First one goes like this. Here my excellence I bring. How could you not my praises sing? I expect reward from you. Nothing less would ever do. Not a foot have I set wrong, so raise me up where I belong. Or what about this? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Which of those describes the way you will approach God? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do thank you that these things are written this morning for our instruction. Thank you that we're taught about you this morning through your word. Lord, I pray this morning that you'd forgive us for the times when we have approached you presumptuously and proudly, trusting in ourselves rather than in Jesus. Lord, by your Spirit working within us, help us to be humble. Help us to choose humility rather than wait to be humbled by you. Father, I pray this morning also for anyone here who is yet to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord God, that you would bring them to the end of this themselves so that they can be brought to the beginning of a new and glorious life in Jesus. Father, hold out your grace to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.